Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're in the last week of Jesus' life here on earth before he's crucified. And there's this extravagant act of love done to him at the house of Simon the leper. Mark chapter 14. We're going to read the first 11 verses together. Mark chapter 14, first 11 verses. Remember, this is God's eternal, infallible word. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. So what does it take to be considered great today? To be considered great in the world? Over the past weeks, the media has been talking a lot about the greatness of Michael Jackson. He was known as the King of Pop, and it's really hard to disagree with that considering the unparalleled popularity he had in the 80s. His album Thriller is still the best-selling album of all time. Some have labeled him the greatest entertainer in history. He had exceptional ability and talent. He was great. Or what about Michael Jordan or Wayne Gretzky or Lance Armstrong? These men are considered great because they dominated their sport. Or what about great philosophers, Aristotle and Kant and Kierkegaard? They're considered great because of their trailblazing works in philosophy. Or think of great scientists like Newton and Einstein. They advanced our understanding of the world around us. To be great in the world, to be remembered in history, you have to do something great. You have to be exceptionally talented or gifted. You have to be able to stand out from everyone else around you to do something that no one else could do. I used to dream about being great, about making the great play, hitting the game-winning home run or the game-winning shot, and I imagined it 1,000 times the night before every game. I wanted to be great. It's easy to focus on greatness, the way the world focuses on greatness, the way the world defines greatness. But here in this passage, we see what God considers to be great. In this passage, we have one of the most extravagant expressions of love found in the Bible. A woman, overcome with the grace that God has shown to her, she took the most expensive thing that she owned and she gave it all to Jesus. But it's not the gift that makes this expression so great, but rather it's her heart behind this gift. She was so overwhelmed with the grace that Jesus had shown to her that her life was now all about Him. She loved Christ with everything that she had because Christ had loved her. We can get caught up in the world's definition of greatness and pursue the world's greatness, but really what we need to do, what we need to be all about, is to pursue what God considers to be great. To be so overwhelmed with the grace that God has shown to us that you thank Him and you love Him and you follow Him with absolutely everything that you have. To love God extravagantly because God has poured out His extravagant love on us. This is greatness. To love God extravagantly. So we're moving along here in the week, the last week of Jesus' life before He's crucified. The day is Tuesday. And it's probably evening time. It's just after the disciples told, or just after Jesus told His disciples about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of, or the coming of the end of time when He will return. That long teaching, that challenging teaching we looked at last week. Every evening, though, during this last week, it seems that Jesus and His disciples would travel back to Bethany. The little village of Bethany was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. That's where they would stay. And so it's the Jewish leaders all this time are have been uniting, have been building in their opposition against Jesus. They've been growing stronger and stronger in their opposition. And they're constantly butting heads with Jesus. And despite all His teachings and all His miracles, their hearts grew harder and harder. They saw Jesus as a threat. Well, earlier in the day on Tuesday, Jesus really challenged their authority. He made them look pretty incompetent in front of all the crowd, the people who were gathered there. They tried to stump Jesus with all these tough questions. They came up with all the tough questions, trying to get Him to trip up so that they could incriminate Him or something, or try to get Him in trouble with the Roman authorities. But of course, Jesus masterfully answered all their questions. He answered with great authority. And Jesus also told parables that made these teachers of the law look bad. These parables that were obviously told against them. And when He questioned them, when He asked them questions, they couldn't answer His questions. And so they were publicly humiliated. Their authority was compromised, and they wanted to bring Jesus down. Well, after this confrontation on Tuesday, it says in our passage that the chief priests and the teachers of the law gathered together to figure out how they could bring Him down. How they could arrest Him and kill them. They wanted to do it secretly. But they knew they had Jesus, or they knew that Jesus had the crowd wrapped around His finger. They knew that the crowd was following Jesus, so they couldn't arrest Him in public while everyone was watching because the crowd may riot. Well, they were trying to figure out what to do, in walks Judas Iscariot. He said that he wants to help bring Jesus down. Judas is one of the 12 disciples, one of the men closest to Jesus. He saw everything that Jesus did and taught, but his heart was hard. And he saw this as an opportunity to make a little bit of money. So he took it. And so maybe, and this is speculation here, but I'm trying to connect the dots of in these passages. Maybe after Jesus taught His disciples about that destruction of the temple and the coming of the end of time, they were sitting there on the Mount of Olives as they overlooked Jerusalem. They, after that teaching of Jesus, they likely got up and continued on their journey to Bethany, that little village. But maybe Judas stayed behind. Went back into the temple and met with the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Judas was the man that these people needed. He was so close to Jesus, he could betray them in secret when the crowd wasn't around. And so they conspired together. And they promised Judas some money if he betrayed his leader. And so the pieces are now in place. The betrayer is in position to hand Jesus over to be crucified. And so these enemies unite. There's about to be this huge clash, not just between men, but it's a clash between kingdoms. The book of Luke says that Satan entered into Judas to prompt him to betray Jesus. Satan is doing all he can to tear down the work of Jesus. And so Satan and his followers, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and now Judas, are united in this fierce opposition against Jesus. Now, sandwiched into this account of how the wicked unite in their conspiracy against Jesus, there's a story about a group of people who are united in their loyalty to Jesus, in their love for Jesus. As we watch the wicked unite against Christ, we get to watch the people of God unite and grow in their love for their Savior. We get to watch the kingdom of darkness unite in hatred and the kingdom of light unite in love. The story of love here is sandwiched into these two passages about how the wicked conspire against Jesus. This love story is sandwiched here, but it probably didn't happen on Tuesday night. It didn't happen simultaneously with Judas meeting with the chief priests to betray Jesus. But to set up this contrast here between those who hate Jesus and those who love Jesus, Mark takes us back a few days. Before Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, before the triumphal entry, Jesus stopped in this village in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. And there they spent the Sabbath day, that Saturday. And that Saturday evening, before the triumphal entry, is when this event likely took place. The book of John indicates that this happened before the triumphal entry. So I want you to picture this situation. It's important to think about who's gathered at this house. Well, first, we know that Jesus is there along with his 12 disciples. Second, the passage tells us that they're meeting in the house of Simon the leper. So Simon the leper is there hosting Jesus and his disciples. And we don't know a lot about Simon, but obviously he was a man who had been plagued with leprosy, the disease. And apparently he had suffered from that disease for such a long time that he became identified with that disease. He was known as Simon the leper. But of course now we can safely assume and conclude that Simon no longer suffered from that dreadful disease. He was one of the many people who had been healed by the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus had given him his life back. If you had leprosy back in Israel, you were considered stricken by God. You had to remove yourself from the life of Israel. You couldn't be in large gatherings. You couldn't celebrate the Passover. This is what was going on at this time in Jerusalem. So they couldn't gather with those in Jerusalem. You couldn't go to the temple. You were considered unclean. And so you were unfit for the worship of God. You had to live in a separate area that was designated for the unclean. But here Jesus has healed him. He took away his uncleanness. And because of his healing, because of his cleanness now, this may be the first time that Simon the leper gets to celebrate the Passover in years, or maybe even in decades. So Simon opens up his home to Jesus and the disciples to put on a feast because Jesus has healed him. He's given his life back. Jesus gave him his life back. And so this meal is an expression of thanksgiving because Christ loved him. And there, along with Simon the leper, is another man. This man isn't mentioned, actually, here in Mark, but the Gospel of John mentions that he's in this gathering, and his name is Lazarus. Many of you know the story of Lazarus. Lazarus and his sisters lived there in Bethany, and probably 2 or 3 or 4 weeks before this meal took place, Lazarus had grown very sick, and he was about to die. And so his sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus. Jesus wasn't there. They sent word to Jesus saying, "Come quickly. Lazarus is sick." Jesus purposefully didn't come right away. But he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but God's glory will be seen." And John even very intentionally recorded the fact that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But Jesus waited a few days before he went into Bethany to see them. And as Jesus approached the house there, it was filled with people who had come to weep with and comfort Mary and Martha because Lazarus had died. In fact, at this point, he'd been dead for 4 days. But Jesus went over to the cave where Lazarus had been laid, and they rolled the large stone away. that had covered the entrance to the cave. And Jesus said with his divine words, his divine voice, with his divine power, "Lazarus, come out." And dead, rotting Lazarus sat up and walked out of the tomb. Lazarus had been given his life back, and Mary and Martha had received their brother back. Their sorrow suddenly became joy. I can't imagine the swing of emotions here, the kind of joy experienced here, having one of the people you love the most die, and you're weeping over his death, and you're coming to grips with the fact that he's gone. And then the next moment, he walks out of the tomb. He's alive and well. It's some, you swing from one emotional extreme to the other, and their weeping of sorrow turns into this weeping of joy. And so along with Jesus and his disciples, there's Simon the leper, there's Lazarus, and then there's Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. That's who's gathered here. And as they're visiting together, maybe waiting for the meal to come out, or they were eating the meal, a woman came into the room. And here in Mark, she's left anonymous. But then again, in the account of John, she's identified as Mary, Lazarus' sister. And she had a small glass bottle of very expensive perfume. And the bottle of perfume was worth about a year's wages. A year's wages. Imagine that. Whatever you make, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, $15,000 a year. Imagine buying a bottle of perfume with that amount of money and then pouring it out in a few minutes. This may have been an heirloom that had been passed down to her. The most valuable thing that she had. As poor Jews, they could have used the money. There's no question that that money could have been used in so many ways. But instead of selling this bottle, she broke it. And she poured it out on Jesus' body. Poured it on his head. Poured it all over him. And the room was filled with fragrance. Talk about extravagant, an amazing act of extravagant love. But this act wasn't well received by everyone there. The disciples didn't see this as an extravagant act of love. They saw this as a huge waste of money. What are you doing? Why'd you waste this perfume? We could have sold that. We could have sold that, gotten about a year's worth of wages, and then given that money to the poor. Do you know how many people we could have fed with that money? And you know, I'd probably be there with them, rebuking her. If I knew she was planning on doing it, I'd try to talk her out of it. And I'm quite sure that a lot of you guys, and maybe even some of you girls, would be right there with me. Did you really just do that? What a waste! How extravagant. And a little side note here, husbands, there's biblical precedence for extravagant acts of love now and again. So, save up and spoil it. Extravagant. End side note. So the disciples are upset over this huge waste of perfume. And in the book of John, we see that the leader in this was Judas Iscariot. He was a traitor. He was leading this charge against Mary. He made it sound like he was so concerned for the poor. But in John, we see that actually he was the keeper of the purse. He controlled the money that was delivered to the poor, and he would skim off a generous amount and line his pockets with that money. The only reason he wanted to sell that perfume and give it to the poor because he would be able to keep some of the proceeds for himself. He was a thief. And so as the disciples, but it wasn't just Judas Iscariot here, but the disciples, the voices of the disciples are beating her up. They're verbally beating her. And Jesus came to her defense, said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them whenever you want, but you will not always have me." So Jesus commended her for this extravagant love, and he said, "Wherever the gospel is preached, this story of extravagant love will be told in memory of her." Mary, from here on out, will always be known as the woman who loved extravagantly. Well, why is this extravagant love such a beautiful thing? Practically speaking, it is such a waste. Why did Christ see this as something so beautiful? Well, the reason why Jesus responded so favorably to it is because it was indicative of her love that grew deeply inside of her heart. The reason why Jesus loved this act, because it showed him her heart. And I want to point out three things that we can learn from this extravagant love. First, it indicates that Mary loved Jesus with everything that she had. She loved him with her whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Her whole life seemed to be wrapped up in him. There was nothing she held back from him. She didn't just love him intellectually. She loved him emotionally. She didn't love him with her words or just her words. She loved him with her actions. Everything was his. So by blessing Jesus with her most valuable, most treasured possession, she showed that everything in her life was his. Her life, her possessions, everything. She was willing to give it all for him and to him. She was a willing disciple, ready to follow wherever Jesus led. Throughout the Gospels, Mary seemed to be clinging to Jesus' every words. If there's an opportunity to be with him, she would be there. On one occasion, Martha and Mary were together with Jesus, and Mary went off into the kitchen to work. But Mary stayed sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him, clinging to every word. She sat at his feet like a humble servant. She put Jesus' disciples to shame. She puts us to shame in the way that she clinged to every word that came out of his mouth and looked for every opportunity to be with him. This is extravagant love. Do you have this extravagant love for Christ? Do you love him with your entire being? Is it just an intellectual love, or is it a love that grows deeply out of your emotions? Do you yearn for him? Do you take advantage of every opportunity to sit at his feet, to just be with him, to be his humble servant, ready to follow wherever he leads? Do you love Christ extravagantly with your entire being? This is extravagant love. The second thing we learn here is that this extravagant act of love is done in response for Christ's even more extravagant grace. Mary's extravagant love was a response to the extravagant grace that Jesus had already poured out on her. In fact, this whole meal was a response to the grace that God had shown in Jesus Christ. It was a meal of thanksgiving. There weren't any ulterior motives here. They weren't trying to butter Jesus up, but Jesus had transformed them already. And they were therefore eternally thankful. Simon the leper loved Jesus and was eternally thankful to Jesus and welcomed him into his home because Jesus showed him extravagant grace. He owed Jesus everything. Jesus gave him his life back. He was unclean, unacceptable for years and years. And Christ came and in a word or with a touch instantly made him clean. And so this meal is an expression, a small expression of thanksgiving compared to the lavish grace that Christ had shown to him. Lazarus also was a recipient of this grace, this extravagant grace. Lazarus was brought back from the dead. He was raised back from death to life. He was at this meal only because of what Jesus had done to him and for him. And so he loved Jesus because Jesus had poured out his extravagant grace upon him. And of course, Mary and Martha are there because Jesus had brought their brother back to life. Jesus showed them his grace. And in response, they overflowed with love for him. The only reason that Mary poured out that expensive bottle of perfume on Jesus was because Jesus had already poured out his bottle of grace all over these people, saturating them with his grace. This extravagant love grew out of a deep understanding of the grace that God has already shown to us. love will only be extravagant if it is rooted in a deep understanding of God's extravagant love for us. Do you extravagantly love Christ because of the grace that He has shown to you? No matter how many times I remind myself of this, I constantly have to fight the urge to love Christ in order to get something out of Him. Or to love Christ so He'll give me what I really want. This is cheap imitation love. It's not love at all. Extravagant love is love that grows out of an understanding of what God has already done for us in Christ. The grace that He has poured out on us, saturated us with. It's a realization that although you deserve death, He has given you life. It's a realization that although you were unclean and unfit for worship, to be with God, Christ has now cleansed you and made you clean. It's a realization that although you lived an aimless, meaningless life, Christ has filled your life with meaning and purpose, living for His glory. It's a realization that although you deserved death in hell and deserved His wrath in hell, but by His grace, He has given you an eternal inheritance. An unimaginable inheritance kept for us in heaven, where we will enjoy eternal pleasures at the right hand of God. It's the realization that there is no good reason why God should love you. Not one. But He does. He loves you with an undying, eternal love. Not just some half-hearted love, but it is an extravagant love. The kind of love that makes Him send His own Son to die on the cross. To save us, miserable sinners. Extravagant love. This is a love more extravagant than you will ever understand. He's shown us grace. Extravagant grace. Amazing grace. In Jesus Christ. Do you love God extravagantly because of His gracious and extravagant love for you? The third thing that we can learn from this passage is that extravagant acts of love is simply doing your best. It's giving what God has already given to you. Mary loved Jesus with what she had. Mary did only what she could. She gave only what she had to give. In verse 8, as Jesus was defending Mary there, He said something very interesting. He said, she did what she could. She did what she could. She did only what she could do. In order to be great in the world's eyes, you have to have this exceptional standout ability. But to do something great or extravagant in the eyes of God means that you do what you can do. It means that you give what you have. God has gifted people. He's gifted us with various gifts, various abilities, various material possessions. And extravagant love is simply that we use these gifts and give them back to Him. It's such a temptation to measure ourselves against others, to see how we're doing, to see if we're doing better than they are, if we're giving more, if we're being more effective for God. But to love extravagantly means, it doesn't mean that you have to give more than everyone else gives. It doesn't mean that you have to do more than what your neighbor does. To love extravagantly means that you do what you can. You give what God has given to you. You do your very best. You give your very best. You use your gifts as God has given them to you. This is extravagant love. And this is great in the eyes of God. Mary had this expensive bottle of perfume. That was her extravagant gift. But I don't think it's a coincidence that just a few verses earlier, a chapter earlier, Jesus commended the poor widow when she put in two thin copper coins into the temple treasury. He said she gave all that she had to live on. That was her extravagant gift, two little coins. But that was extravagant love for God because that is what she could give. We can fall into this complex thinking that we're not really being, or that we're not really that meaningful, or what we're doing isn't that meaningful, that I'm not really contributing that much, I'm not that great. I can't love God extravagantly like these other people can do. They can do so many great things. My job, you know, it's not as important as what other people are doing. I can't really, it's not that extravagant. I don't have as much time to give. I don't have as much many possessions to give, much money to give. I can't love God as extravagantly as others do. That's wrong. To love God extravagantly means that you love Him with every gift that He has given to you. Not with the gifts that He's given to other people. Picture it this way. Imagine two brothers going to school. One brother is wildly talented. He doesn't have to study much. He doesn't really try very hard. He doesn't really care, actually. He just goes to school now and again. Well, things don't come as easily to the other brother. And he loved his parents and he wanted to please his parents. He wanted to show them his love by getting straight A's. And so he worked and worked and worked and he studied hard. He gave it everything that he had. And when the report cards came, that talented brother, although he didn't try very hard, he got mostly A's, maybe a few B's. The other brother got 3 B's and 3 C's. Man. He wanted to love his parents extravagantly, but he failed. Did he? Not in the slightest. He loves his parents more extravagantly than his brother did because he gave all that he had. He did what he could. To love extravagantly means that you do what you can. So in this passage, we see this contrast. On the bookends of this passage, we see the wicked unite together against Christ. And in the middle, we see the redeemed people of God united together in love for Christ. On the bookends of this passage, we see the kingdom of darkness united against Christ. And in the middle of this passage, we see the kingdom of light united with Christ Himself. And in the bookends of this passage, we see Judas leading the way in this rebellion against Christ. And in the middle of this passage, we see Mary come to the forefront and lead the way in extravagant love for Christ. It's this contrast that Mark is showing us. Mary extravagantly loved Him because of the grace that God had shown to her. She did what she could. This was an extravagant love. And so wherever the gospel is preached now, Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, this story is going to be told in memory of her. She will always be remembered as the one who loved her Savior extravagantly. It's quite a memory. To go down in history as one who loved Christ extravagantly. What do you want to be known by? Do you want to be known as a good worker? Or a good friend, a nice person, a faithful attender at church, a good hunter, good athlete, a smart person, someone gifted at music. What do you want to be remembered for? Any of those things, or do you want to be remembered as someone who loved God extravagantly? You did extravagant acts of love for God. As you understand the grace that Jesus Christ has shown to you, let your heart and your life be filled with this extravagant love. Giving what you can. Love extravagantly because Jesus Christ has loved you with an even more extravagant love. And may Christ be glorified. Let's pray. God, we in no way could ever deserve the kind of love that You've shown to us in redeeming us as Your own people, adopting us as Your children. There's no reason why You should do that. But You've done it. You sent Your Son to die on the cross for us. You did the greatest, most extravagant act of love there on the cross. And because of that, we are redeemed. We are given life. Life abundantly. God, let our understanding of the cross and the understanding of the grace that's shown to us in Christ build in us a deep and profound love for you, an extravagant love where we give everything that we have for you. For your glory we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm